As we look into the testimony of your word, we ask you, Lord, to feed our hearts and, Lord, strengthen us in the inner man, that we might be more faithful servants and, Lord, more careful in the way that we approach you and, Lord, more ardent in the love that we have for you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When the war between the states ended, Robert E. Lee was one of the most famous and one of the most respected men in all of America, whether we're talking about the North or the South. He was sought out by many businesses and corporations to do endorsements of one sort or another. You know, I think that's kind of a new thing, but not at all. It was common then, and businesses from New York to St. Louis to the South, they all were seeking his endorsement. And among his suitors was a well-known insurance company in New York. And they asked him to consider becoming the president of the company at a yearly salary of $50,000. And to give you a sense of how highly valued Lee's reputation was, that would be more than $750,000 in today's money. So they were asking him, if it were today, to come and be president of this insurance company for $750,000 a year. And the general felt embarrassed, and he told the men who approached him, "I don't know anything about the insurance business, and I don't think I could be much use to the company." And the board representative immediately replied with what he thought was a clever way of convincing General Lee to take the job. He said, "But General, you'll not be expected to do any work. What we wish to use is your name. So you don't have to do anything. Just let us use your name, and that's all we're concerned with." And General Lee looked him square in the eye and said, "Don't you think, sir, that if my name is worth $50,000 a year, they ought to be very careful about taking care of it? In other words, I'm not working for you under those terms. You're asking me to just lend you my name, do nothing for it. What will that do to my reputation? And my name, if it's worth that much, I'm not going to do that." But the reply brought a quick end to the interview, of course. But think for a moment about the insurance company's aim there. It was their hope to gain a greater reputation for themselves by associating it with General Lee's reputation. That's what they were seeking to do, get the two locked together. However, Robert E. Lee immediately recognized that associating his name with a company that would try to enhance its own status by paying someone $50,000 to do nothing wasn't going to do anything for his own name. And you may be absolutely certain that Robert E. Lee was very familiar with Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. He was a man who was well-versed in the Word of God. One of my favorite daily devotionals is one that was written by William Jay, and you've heard me quote him from time to time. I came into contact with that great daily devotional because I read that Robert E. Lee bought it as a souvenir gift for his wife when he took a trip to New York. And when I saw he did that, I thought, well, I better find out about this. So I went and looked it up and actually made contact with the publisher, and the publisher reprinted it after he came into that realization as well. But somebody else beat him to it. So anyway, there's two copies of it out there now. But that's beside the point. He was a godly man, and he knew what the book of Proverbs says. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. And he no doubt was letting that be his guide in this case. Now, after the fall of Jericho, there was no one who had a more imposing reputation in Canaan than Joshua. If you look in chapter 6, verse 27, that's how it ends. "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." So with the great fall of Jericho, Joshua's reputation rose not only in the eyes of Israel, but in the eyes of the whole country, of all of Canaan. He was now someone of note. Previously, it had been Moses. But now, Joshua, according to God's promise, he said he would lift him up in the eyes of the people, just as he did Moses. And that's exactly what he does here after the fall of Jericho. But just as General Lee realized, reputations are delicate things, and they really do have their limits. And I just want to set the stage, and then we'll reflect on this a little as we come up to the next step in the adventure we're studying here together. Think for a moment about all the things we've said about the character of Joshua up to this point, whose reputation has just risen. He was a man of faith and faithfulness. He believed God's word and he acted upon God's word. He was loyal to Moses. Others were betrayers of Moses, but we never read that of this man. Joshua was loyal to Moses throughout. And he was loyal to the interests of Israel, even when nobody else was. He was loyal to the interests. He's the one who came back and said, "Let's go into the promised land. Hasn't God said he'll give it to us? Let's go." And was nearly stoned to death with Caleb for doing that. He was quick and exact in his obedience to God and his word. We reflected on that several times where Joshua's told what to do by the Lord. He goes and does it right away. The Lord tells him to get up in the morning and march around Jericho. He's up first thing in the morning marching around Jericho, just as the Lord commanded him. He's also courageous and bold, and he's not easily intimidated. You know, the fact that everybody wanted to stone him to death didn't make him back down from his position. We should go into the land. That's what we should do. We should obey God. So he wasn't a man to be bullied. He could speak as David later did in Psalm 138 and verse 3. "In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul." And that's the story of Joshua. Israel could not have had a finer man at the head of the army or the nation than this warrior leader. Joshua was a good and godly man who served the Lord and the people with uncompromising integrity. He didn't abuse his power, and he didn't shirk from his duties. More than once, it's said of Joshua that he followed the Lord wholly. Wouldn't you love to have that said about you? And said frequently in the Old Testament record of the man. You couldn't ask for a higher endorsement of one's character than that. And yet, right after we're told that his reputation rises, we read in the first verse of chapter 7, But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And the first thing we take note of is that the reputation of Joshua could not cover or mitigate in any way the sin of Achan. And it couldn't do anything about the effect that it was about to have on the whole nation. So here he was, this man of reputation and ability and godliness, but that couldn't do anything in the context of the scene to change what the consequence was for disobeying the word of God by Achan. If there's one lesson to be gleaned from the entire historical account of the Jews, it's this. Sin is a deadly, serious matter. It's a deadly, serious matter. And that's why Solomon says fools mock at sin in Proverbs 14:9. And he says, but among the upright, there's favor. And then in chapter 10, he says, do evil is like sport to a fool. But a man of understanding has wisdom, and he knows that there's no sport in doing evil. There's no sport. There's no fun. There's no pleasure in doing evil in the end. And the thing to note is that the outstanding reputation of Joshua couldn't counterbalance or protect the people from the consequences of Achan's sin. Achan's one sin, which in reality was many. I don't know if you caught it as we were reading, but we begin to hear about that sin. It was deception, it was thievery, and it went even beyond that. So this sin has many aspects to it, even though it seems like just one thing on the surface. Now, from our perspective, as we look at that, it might seem like this is a little imbalanced. The majority of the people did what they were commanded to do in faith. In fact, thousands did the right thing, and only one did the wrong thing. Their leader was a man of sterling character, and he led them with painstaking accuracy and quickness. And is there any doubt in your mind that if Joshua had known Achan had done this, he would have allowed it? No, he never would have permitted it. So maybe isn't there a little imbalance here? That with thousands doing the right thing, and Joshua is the leader, and knowing Joshua would have done the right thing if he knew, to punish, to bring a whole nation into jeopardy for one man's sin, isn't that maybe out of bounds? Didn't you always hate it? Bonnie and I were just talking about this the other day, but didn't you always hate it when the whole group got punished because one person did a stupid thing? I can recall running many laps in full uniform and helmet because some guy on the football team missed a block or missed a tackle or fumbled a ball, and grumbling every lap about why am I having to run when he's the one that's at fault. Well, that's because we don't really understand the true character of sin. One commentator, George Bush, puts it this way. He says, no man in sinning can be sure that the consequences will stop with himself. No man and a woman in sinning can be sure that the consequences will stop with him or herself. That sin, in the end, may have an impact on all of his relations. It can have an impact on his family. It can have an impact on his friends, on his co-workers, and reach out even beyond that. And beloved, realizing that that's true, it should make us over cautious. Because we may think that we're just sinning ourselves, but in reality, we may be putting others in more jeopardy than we realize. And there's no way that you and I can be sure of that. We can't be sure that what we're doing will just affect us. And so you hear people say that they're happy to sin because they're glad to go to hell. And they'll be there with all their friends. And they say that without any realization of what that attitude, what reflection that may have, how that might carry down through their family, through their friends, and the consequences of their belligerence against God and His Word. It's a dangerous thing. And it should make us overcautious. I can't afford to sin because I can't guarantee how far the consequences of that sin may reach. Now, we might think, well, isn't ignorance an excuse here? You know, nobody knew that Achan was doing this. Nobody but God. So how could he hold everybody accountable? And the understanding about that has to do with exactly what I said just a moment ago, and you might not have caught it, but it looks like it might be imbalanced from our perspective. But our perspective isn't the one that counts. Take note, first of all, that the people didn't even know that a sin was committed among them. And therefore, they had no idea the danger they were in. From their perspective, all was well and only victory lay ahead. They were in jeopardy. And if God had not revealed it to them, they might have never seen it until it had poisoned the whole camp and ruined all their hopes. Because you know how these things are, right? Achan gets away with taking the accursed thing in Jericho. Somebody's going to find out about it. And they're going to want to take an accursed thing somewhere else, right? And pretty soon that poison spreads throughout the whole camp and brings ruin to the people of God. Matthew Henry says, sooner or later, secret sins will be brought to light. And if men inquire not after them, God will. And with his inquiries will awaken theirs. This past Wednesday night in prayer meeting, we studied together the words of David in Psalm 19. And he says there in verses 12 through 14, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And that's the prayer that we need to have in our hearts, that the Lord would cleanse us from secret sins and keep us from the presumptuous things that we're bold to do, which might have consequences that reach far beyond anything we can imagine. Secondly, beloved, we have no really good perspective on sin unless we're viewing it through the prism of the Son of God in agony and sorrow, paying the price for it at Calvary. We just don't understand it. We don't have a good perspective on it. We would be bold to say, is this really such a big deal, one guy doing this, if we're not looking at the cross? But if you're looking at the cross and seeing what Christ had to suffer for the sins of men, then you understand the character of sin. And you realize that this one sin is a great offense against God. And even when we look at it through the cross, our perspective is often warped by our own finite understanding and our lingering willful nature. It's really wise not to zero in on how hard everyone tried to be good in this scene, but how ugly and how mean and how ungrateful and how despicable the sin of Achan was in the eyes of God. Because that's where you see it in its true character. Not in the great scheme of things, but what was this to God? And as we're going to see, this was a serious and bitterly offensive sin in God's eyes. This was the sin of the Pharisee, the thing that kept them from seeing their need of a Savior. And there's another warning here. We need to be very tender and careful in our dealings with one another because of the tentacles of sin, because of how it affects people. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Holy Spirit says in verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You see what's being said there? Look out for this root of bitterness, unless it defiles many. You're looking at just one person, and you see them in their weakness and in their sinfulness and in their feebleness. Well, go to that person and seek to restore them, because if they're left in that situation, what they're in may end up defiling others and may reach out through the whole body. As we survey once again this familiar territory for most of us, we need to remember that sin is poisonous It's destructive and ruinous, and it's just too easy for us to minimize it. And oh, how we need a Redeemer. If Achan's sin, unrepented of and uncovered, could bring Israel into this jeopardy, what might your sin do? What consequence might your sin bring? And the only way we can be safe from that is because we're all sinners, is if we're all resting in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing. We're confessing our sins, we're admitting our sins, we're repenting of our sins, and we're resting together in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way the danger of those sins can be mitigated, is by Christ and through Christ. When David was made to see this, he cried out in Psalm 51. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." It's only by confessing our sins and seeking to repent of them and seeing them covered in Christ that we can walk safely among each other, even in the context of our family, let alone our church family. And how we need to be encouraging each other to rest in Christ is the only safe thing we can do as a body of believers. Now, the man at the center of this issue is Achan. His name is changed to Achar later. And this happens lots of times in the Bible. You know, an event happens and then the name changes a little bit. And he goes from Achan to Achar, which means the troubler. And so the Bible from here on out calls him the troubler. And as Matthew Henry observes, this man is the only offender out of thousands in Israel. And it's strange indeed that so many were present and the temptation was so strong, and yet only this one was left to himself. It's amazing when you think about it. You get a few thousand people together and you'll find quite a few liars among them. It's just the nature of things. And you would think that with this many people together in this kind of circumstance where you could steal something and who would know? You know, nobody knew Achan did it, right? We could do that. There's only one who has offended. And that's a testimony, not to their goodness, beloved, but to God's grace. He's the one who has kept the hearts of the people from falling prey to that temptation. Their fathers couldn't do it at all. The fact that they are able to do it is a matter of God's grace in their lives. In Psalm 116, we read in verses 5 and 6, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me." Now, in verse 2, we read, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.'" And the first thing to notice here is that Joshua is not content with the first victory. And so they've taken Jericho. That's what's next. He's ready to move on. He immediately begins to consider that next step, and he sets his eyes on Ai. And if Ai falls, it opens up the heart of Canaan to Israel. Joshua's not one to take things for granted. And so he sends out spies to get the lay of the land. But as far as we can tell, he makes one vital mistake. Anybody notice what it is? Peggy? Yeah, he doesn't ask the Lord about what to do here. He doesn't wait on the Lord to find out what he ought to do. And the Lord does not restrain him in his ambition. So he takes the step without the Lord, and the Lord doesn't restrain him. He lets him go. Solomon prayed the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. So first thing, Solomon is saying, the Lord has done everything he promised, just like he did with Jericho. He promised the walls would come down. When the people shouted, the walls came down just as he promised. Then Solomon says, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. So Solomon says, the Lord's done everything he's promised. Let's pray that he won't let us become self-confident, but that he'll keep us where we need to be, relying on him. And that prayer is a fit one for every father in spiritual Israel. Now, their advice that comes from the spies, that advice is for a much reduced campaign. And this is very controversial, this call for a reduced campaign. Commentators debate over whether the advice is based on avarice or covetousness or greed. That these men are saying, oh, don't send up a lot of people, just send up a few, because that way there'll be more for us to divide. We weren't allowed to take anything out of Jericho, but God's not said anything about Ai. If we go up there, just a few of us, there'll be more for all of us. So just send 2,000 or 3,000. Don't send everybody up there. So some think that's the reason. Others think it's laziness. All that marching around Jericho, everybody's just tired of marching. Don't make everybody go up there and march around the city and do all that. Just send 2,000 or 3,000. There aren't very many of them. This will be easy. And then the third group say it's just simply pride. You know, we can take this. This place can't withstand us. Jericho couldn't stand against us. With all of its fortress, with all of its army, how can little Ai stand against us? Now, it seems foolish to speculate, because whatever the reason, each one of them would be rendered even more dangerous, any one of these ideas, by the sin that's already dwelling among them and defiling their hopes. There's no greater threat to any plan than the hindrance of lingering sin, and that's already there. So whatever their reasoning is, it's already in danger. There's a term that we don't use today, except perhaps in formal writing. And it comes from the idea of something violently bubbling up or coming to boil. And sometimes we think, well, boy, when we look at situations like this, the Lord's anger is rising here, and he's going to deal with them in this way, and he lets them get defeated by this army. We think, well, this is just the anger of the Lord boiling to the surface. And it's like a passion with the Lord. But that's not a proper view of God's anger, especially in a context like this. As Lang points out, this is not a case of God in blind, passionate anger letting Israel stumble into a horrible defeat. This is a matter of his holy displeasure over the unrighteousness and disobedience of a creature who is wholly indebted to him and owes him unswerving allegiance. That's what we're talking about here. The unrighteous disobedience of a creature who is wholly indebted to him and owes him unswerving allegiance, rising up in rebellion against him and disobeying him. And we'll get into this more as we proceed. But ask yourself, how is it that Achan had access to this treasure to begin with? How did he get to the place where he could take this treasure and hide it? Was it because he was such a great warrior and he could have torn down the walls of Jericho by himself and brought these people into submission and taken whatever he wanted out of the city? No. Right? How is it that he's in a position where he can take these things to himself? He's in that position because God has brought the walls down and God has blessed him. God has given him a victory. God has kept him safe as he's charged into the city and kept him from the danger of being killed by the soldiers of Jericho. God has delivered him into the presence of that stuff. For what purpose? To gather it and turn it over to himself, that is to God. Not to take it for himself. And when you can see that, you can begin to see the character of the sin here involved. He's charging into this place that God is open to him, that he has no access to by himself, takes what he can, and then sees it for himself contrary to the word and the revealed will of God. When you think about it in that context, you begin to realize some of the character or the nature of the sin involved here. The God you worship is a God of justice as well as love. And he's vastly complex in his nature. You see this vastly reflected in mankind. You see it even in yourself. I started out this afternoon by referencing Robert E. Lee. Did you know that one of his favorite things to do was to take off his boots and his socks and put his feet up and let his daughters tickle his feet? Now, when you think of Robert E. Lee, do you think of that? No, you wouldn't even imagine such a thing of him. Do you know that his heart was broken during the war when one of those daughters fell ill and died while she was visiting some friends on the coast? And he was bitterly grieved, but he couldn't attend her funeral, and he never even got to her grave until after the war was over. One of those little girls that used to tickle his feet. That's a part of the complexity of the man. And every man and woman shares that sort of complexity. And yet it's nothing at all, beloved, in comparison to the nature of God. It's, I think, relatively simple to rattle off the catechism answer to who is God or what is God. But what he is, as we try to grasp that, only exposes the reality of the incapacity of our finite minds to grasp the reality of who he is. When we're talking about his justice being satisfied here, and we're wondering if maybe this wasn't a little imbalanced and maybe a little unfair to treat Israel this way, you have to back up and realize the God that you're dealing with in this consequence or in this circumstance. And the nature of that God. And only a foolish man would dare to rise up and sit in judgment of the determinations of the living God. If we do that, it shows how little we understand who God really is. It only shows how small-minded we are. Paul said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now, hopefully you've seen something else here, too, as we sort of wind down. Joshua sends out spies, right? What happened the last time they sent out spies into this land? The spies came back with the report. They're all giants. The cities are too big. We have no hope of winning anything. Now the spies come back and say, "Oh, we don't even have to send everybody. Just send a few up there and we can take these people easily." And what changed? What circumstances changed? Nothing. The report is just based on their own judgment. And so the 3,000 are sent up. Joshua's being careful. They said 2 or 3. And he says, "Well, let's send the most. Let's send 3. And 36 of them die in the battle. And that might not sound like much to us. But if you just fought a much bigger war with many more people involved and lost nobody, attacking a little city with just a few people in it and losing 36 is a tremendous loss. And besides that, their courage was drawn out of them by God so that their hearts melted before the people of Ai. They went up with the idea of, don't even bother troubling everybody with this. We can't lose. But lose they did. And they did because of the sin in their midst. So, what do we learn here? Number one, reputation isn't enough. Reputation isn't enough. It doesn't cover the consequences of sin. Secondly, sin has long tentacles that reach far and wide. And that's why we need a redeemer. Because we have to have those sins dealt with before they reach out and infect and defile and cause even more sorrow and pain and poison. And lastly, think about the nature of the God that you're worshiping this afternoon. Don't simplify him and shove him into a little box, but realize who he is in the complexity of his nature. How dare we, his creatures, stand in judgment of his justice? We don't even know what justice is. How dare we attempt to do it? What God does, he does here in perfect justice. And we'll see how this plays out as we proceed through the chapter. Let's pray. Father, bless us now as we consider these things this afternoon. Lord, we do confess that we need a redeemer. We can trace how our sins have gone further than we thought they would in our lives. Many can trace effects that they never anticipated, erupting and coming out in other places. Lord, we pray that you would keep us repentant, keep us trusting in Christ, keep us encouraging one another to put our hope and trust and faith in our Redeemer. And Lord, we pray that we would not take you for granted, but Lord, stand in awe before the greatness of a living God. Bless these things to our hearts. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is hoping to stand before the justice of God and somehow confound you with his own reasoning, may he or she abandon that now and realize that the only hope rests in the means that you've provided for dealing with sin. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary. These things we pray for, we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen.